90th Psalm. It's a prayer of Moses, that a man who really knew the God of heaven. He had a relationship like no other man on earth. For 40 years, along with him and the children of Israel, they depended on God for everything. They depended on God for the food from heaven, some water, protection from their enemies as they journeyed through the wilderness for 40 years, through the desert. Moses was the go-between between man and God, so to speak. He talked with God. He listened to God. Sometimes he even argued with God. He had a relationship that none other than with his heavenly Father. In this psalm, Moses prays to God, and he talks to God, and he praises him. And he shows us one of the basic differences between us and God. Lord, let's notice in the 90th psalm, let's read verses 1 through 6. Psalm 90, begin in verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or even thou had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, Return, ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as sleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourishes and groweth up, in the evening it is cut down and withereth away. Notice in verses 1 through 4, Moses talks about this, how everlasting God is. He's been there since before his creation and many years before. In verse 2 he says, from everlasting to everlasting, before the earth was even in existence, before the mountains were created, Moses says, you were there. Verse 4, he says, time means nothing to God. 1,000 years seems like yesterday, just like a watch in the night, so to speak. It seems to fly by, but it's everlasting. But in verse 4, 5, and 6, he says, but man is much different than that. Our existence is like a sleep in the night. It's only for a short time. Our existence is like grass. In the morning it grows up. In the afternoon it flourishes, but in the evening it is cut down and withers away. Our lives are gone that fast. It may not seem very fast to us, but to God, this is how it is. Just a brief moment in time. You know, he didn't create us to live forever in this body on earth. We are not like God in that respect, because notice in verse 10, he says, the days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. 70 to 80 years, maybe. But he says, soon we will be cut off and fly away. Our lives will be history. There'll be no more. You see, man is mortal. Man is finite. We have a beginning and we have an end. But God is immortal. He is everlasting. He exists forever. It always was and always will be. We were only meant for a moment in time, a passing shadow, so to speak. A mist of steam, as James describes it in James chapter 4, or chapter 4. Just like a piece of vapor of smoke that appears for just a little while, and then it is gone. But God is everlasting. He was here billions of years ago and will be here even billions of years beyond. He will never cease to be. In Exodus chapter 3, when God was calling Moses to lead the people to the promised land, Moses was giving God all kinds of excuses why he can't do it. Get someone else. I'm not an eloquent man, and all kinds of other things. And he said in chapter 3, he said, I don't even know your name. If I go to the children of Israel and tell them that you've sent me, I don't even know your name. Who do I say sent me? Notice in verse 13. Exodus 3, verse 13. He says, Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your father has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Even his name shows his eternal existence. Notice he said, I am, not I was or I will be. He says, I am. His name, this will be his name forever. Well, what does this mean that he'll exist forever? He'll be a memorial for all generations. He said, I am the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now hundreds of years later, now God is your God as well. Abraham recognized God as everlasting. He was the first one to recognize this publicly in Scripture. The first time this phrase everlasting God was mentioned by Abraham in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33. You see, God is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. But we are temporary. We are physical. We have a beginning and we will have an end. Our physical bodies one day will cease to exist. But not God. He will always be, always was, and always will. I know I've not told you anything you don't already know. Most of us already know these facts. But what I want to look at today is, how do we, as a temporary man, have a relationship with an eternal God? What can we do to have this relationship with God for the brief moment that we're here on earth? What do we do? How would we have to do to serve and to please God? What can we do in a short time that we have and to build a relationship with this everlasting God of heaven? We only have a limited time on earth in the flesh, but what can we do? Many people that try to have a fleshly relationship with God, just as they do with other human beings, other temporal beings, but this won't work with God. They try to buy God's attention and his favor with gifts and of money and things. They try to buy a relationship with God as they do with other people. They'll donate buildings. They'll donate funds to the various church projects that go along and think that this will be enough for God, that God will be pleased with me because of these things. I'm building a relationship because I'm giving him gifts, and he will love these gifts, and he will have a relationship with me. But that doesn't work with God. God cannot be bought. Also, some think that, well, I'll just spend quality time with God. My time is important. I don't have a lot of time to spend on a lot of things, but what the time I'll give to God, it'll be quality time. I will focus my attention on him and things. It may be only one hour a week, but I'm going to give God this quality time, and I'm sure God will be pleased. These things don't work with God, with an everlasting God. It never has and it never will. So what are we supposed to do? What will it take on our part to have a relationship with God? What was it that men like Abraham and Moses and David did to have such a special relationship with God? Number one, they sought to be like God. They sought to be like him. They sought to be holy, be separate, to separate themselves. In Leviticus chapter 11, God was explaining to the children of Israel about clean and unclean animals, when they're alive, when they're dead, and all these various laws and things going with them. And in verse 41 and 44, God tells them to be ye holy as I am holy. Separate yourselves from these unclean things, these things that will defile your flesh. It says, and stay away from these in a physical sense. Be better than these. You need to be holy as I am holy. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, he tells us this very same thing. He tells us Christians, those that are striving to be followers of Jesus Christ. Notice what he tells in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about our eternal inheritance that we will receive one day. But notice how he describes this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, let's notice in verses 3 and 4. He says, blessed be the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten unto us to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for you. He says here this eternal inheritance is incorruptible. It's going to last forever. It's undefiled. It's pure, it's good, and it's not going to be fade away, and it's going to be reserved in heaven for us when we get there. He calls this in verse 9 the salvation of our souls, this eternal inheritance. You see in verses 13 through 16, he tells us how this is all going to be made possible. What we must do to inherit this wonderful salvation. Let's notice in 1 Peter 1, begin in verse 13. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashion yourselves according to the former lusts of your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Peter is telling us we need to be holy. We need to be separated from the wickedness of the world. Separate from the former desires of our lives before Christ. These worldly desires, these desires that were of this temporary world. And he says we are to be separated from these. Focused on eternal things, heavenly things instead. It's hard to be spiritual and holy like God our Father if we're only concerned about our temporal things on this earth. Peter says be holy in all of our conduct. Well, what conduct? How does God want us to live? What could we do to please God, to be this eternal God and have a relationship with Him? Our hearts need to be different. We need to have a different heart than the people of the world. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when the children of Israel asked for a king, God gave them Saul, and Saul didn't turn out well, and so they were looking for another king. And he sends Samuel to David's father and his household, and he brings his sons before Samuel to choose which one will be. God said it'll be one of his sons. And they bring David's brothers before Samuel, and they think for sure, oh, it's going to be Eliab. He's a big, strong guy. This must be the new king. And remember what Samuel said? Samuel said, God doesn't look on the outside. God looks at the heart. And so all of David's brothers were rejected except for David. David came forth a young, scrawny little boy, little man, and he was chosen to be the next king because God saw what was in his heart. In Isaiah chapter 57, Isaiah talks about the type of heart that God is looking for in men. Isaiah chapter 57, notice in verse 15. Isaiah says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God, when he looks at man, he's looking for a relationship with man, but he's looking for the humble heart. He's looking into ourselves, deep inside of us, and to know what our heart is like. He's looking for this humble heart, these hearts that are not focused on self, are not focused upon how great we are, but having the heart of a servant to do things that benefit of others, not self, as the heart of our Lord was. Do you remember in Philippians chapter 2, when Paul was speaking to the brethren at Philippi, he was speaking of Jesus, and notice how he described him. He says, "And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." He was in the flesh, but he had the heart of a servant. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6 tells us to humble ourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. There's a time to be humble and there's a time to be exalted. And the time that we live upon this earth is a time to be humble, to be that humble servant of God. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus was questioned by his disciples, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Do you remember what he told them? He said, "Whosoever humbles himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of God. Become as little children, innocent and pure." It takes a humble heart to have a relationship with God. And not only that, Isaiah talked about a contrite heart. Hearts that are generally crushed by sin. When we sin, we despise what we've done. We try our best to avoid sinning, but when it happens, we're almost crushed by the thought of what we did. How could I have been so stupid and give in to that? And become terribly distraught over our sin. We see examples of this in the Bible. Men that had a contrite heart. David, do you remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan the prophet came to him, exposed his sin that he had with Bathsheba, God knew what you did. And God said, because of that, the child will die. Do you remember David's attitude towards that when he heard what was going to happen? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, let's pick up in verse 13. He says, "So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Verse 15, then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child of Uriah's wife, bore to David, and it became ill. And David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went into him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. Verse 19. When David saw that his servant was whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servant, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Do you see the contrite heart that David had? He knew he'd done wrong. It was him that did the wrong, not the child. But God said that child would die. David prayed for that child. He prayed for God's mercy. He wouldn't eat, he wouldn't sleep. He stayed awake all night, he wept all night, pleading with God, don't punish the child, God, punish me, I'm the guilty one. The contrite heart that he had for his sin. Also in 2 Samuel chapter 24, when David counted all the people, it was against the advice of all of his officials and his God, but he did it anyway. And God sent a plague among the people to kill him. God gave David a choice. You choose what punishment is going to happen. And God sent a plague among the people, and 70,000 people died because of David's sin. And David pleaded with God, punish me. I'm the one that's guilty, not them. David had a contrite heart. He knew he wasn't perfect. And when he sinned, it bothered him greatly. People sin often, and they offer all kinds of excuses to why that happened. Try to soften the blow of what they've done. But a man of God will realize what he has done and plead for God's mercy. We'll show God how sorry he is for his sins and what he have done. These are the kinds of people that God says, I will dwell with them. I will live with them and they will live with me and have a relationship with each other. This is how we mortal, finite men are to behave before God in the world in which we live, holy and humble, and of a contrite heart. But how do we do this in a world that is so set on rejecting God? They could care less about him so much. They do everything in their power to go against his will. How do we serve a God in a situation like this, an eternal God, a holy God, in just the short time that we have on earth? Turn with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John, many claim it is a book of proofs. Prove, John says, prove to me that you're a Christian. You say that you're a Christian, prove it. And his letters, in this first letter that he writes to these brethren, are an example of this. It's like he's saying, I'm tired of all the talk. All you people, you talk about how you love God and you want to serve him and you want to be a faithful servant of his. And he says, prove it. You prove it to me that you're like this. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we're not in the truth. Notice verse 8. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Notice verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Oh, we say these things, but what are we doing? Do we really love God? Notice in chapter 2 and verse 4. He saith, I know him, and I keep not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. John is saying, prove it. You're saying these things, but you're not acting like it. Oh, you say that you have God, that God is my Father. You say that I've not sinned, and yet we do. We make him out to be a liar. John says, prove it. What's it going to take to have a relationship with the eternal God of heaven? What's John's secret? In John, 1 John chapter 2, notice verses 15 through 17. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. So what's the secret, John? How can we have a relationship with the God of heaven as he would like? Number one, we need to avoid some things. Verse 15, he says, love not the world. If we're trying to serve the world and please God, it's not going to work. We've got to stop focusing on worldly things, on temporal things, and start focusing on the things of God, the spiritual things. John says, if we love these things of the world, the love of the Father is not in us. This is going against what we're trying to achieve in our lives. We're trying to do things to please God, to have a relationship with him. Things that will make him love us, not hate us. John says, if we love the world, God will not love us. What does it mean to love the world, the things of the world? How do we keep ourselves separate and focus upon God? Well, we need to avoid some things. We need to avoid the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things don't come from God. These are not pleasing to God. These will not help us to reach eternity with God. These things will keep us from obtaining our goal of heaven and our relationship with God. Let's look a little closer at these things. Let's look at what exactly he's talking about here. He's talking about avoiding the lust of the flesh. We're talking about these strong desires that for the world. Not just fornication and sexual desires, but desires of worldly people. Impure thoughts. Evil thoughts that we allow to fester in our minds. Envy, jealousy, selfish ambitions. We're only thinking about self, about pleasing self. All we think about all day long is these impure thoughts. You know, that's what caused God to destroy the world in the time of Noah. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, when God looked down at man, what did he see? In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, he said, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We've got to avoid these impure thoughts. These dwelling on these things that are not right. Selfish things. Envy, jealous, selfish ambitions. We need to keep our minds pure, our thoughts pure. We need to avoid corrupt speech. Talking like the world talks. Words of hatred, meanness. Saying things to purposely upset people. Words that cut deep. Attitudes that we don't even care. We're just going to do it. We're going to say what's on our mind. Paul wrote to the Ephesian brethren in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. He said, let no filthy communication never come out of your mouth. We need to avoid this corrupt speech. Impure thoughts and corrupt speech. And also part of that is ungodly behavior as well. Our actions, it's one thing to think something, it's another thing to say something, but then it's really bad when we actually do something about it. We actually commit the act we've been thinking about for a while. We let it fester, we let it dwell in our lives and in our minds, and pretty soon we start acting upon it. John says, these are lusting after the flesh. Titus tells us to avoid these things. In Titus chapter 2, he talks about the grace of God. Titus 2, 11 and 12, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation appears to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He said we need to avoid these worldly lusts and to live different, live soberly, righteously, and godly in the sight of God. Peter tells us why these are things are so bad for a Christian. Why we shouldn't do these things as well. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Peter, what are these things going to do to us if we continue to dwell on these things? Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." They're making war with our souls. Our inner being is at war with itself. We're striving to keep ourselves pure and holy, be righteous in the eyes of God, but these fleshly lusts are trying to destroy that part of us. And we can't let that happen. We can't allow these strong desires, these worldly desires, to destroy our souls. We've got to nip them in the bud. We've got to turn away from them. Stop thinking about them and start thinking about other things. As Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 8, think on things that are true, things that are honest, things that are just and pure and lovely and of good report. Think on these things instead. We've got to avoid the lusts of the flesh if we ever want to have a relationship with God. Not only that, we need to avoid the lust of the eyes. Strong desires for the things that we see with our eyes. These temporal things, these things that will wear out and go out of style and break and maybe even stolen. We can't inherit eternity while hanging on to these temporal things at the same time. Notice in the 119th Psalm, I like what the psalmist wrote here, when he appealed to God about these things that he sees with his eyes. Notice in the 119th Psalm, verses 36 and 37. Psalm 119, beginning verse 36. Listen to what he says. He says, "Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in the way." He's appealing to God to turn my eyes from these worthless things. Keep my eyes from coveting after them. I thought it's interesting around Thanksgiving time when people are thankful to God. We make lists of all the things we're thankful for and that God has given us, and God has been so gracious to us for one day. And then the next day, we go out and we see all these things that we don't have that we need. And so we go into the malls and the shopping stores and things like that, getting all these things that we didn't have. We just thank God for all we had the day before, but now we're concentrating on things we don't have, and we just got to have them. We can't have a relationship with God if we continue to lust with our eyes the things of the world. The psalmist says, "Turn my eyes from these things, Lord. Help me to focus on your ways, O God." Paul, when he wrote to the brethren at Colossae, he was talking to Christians, and he tells them, how are you going to deal with this? How are you going to live the life that God wants us to live and have a relationship with God? What's it going to take? Listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. Paul says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth." We need to seek the things that are above, where Christ is. Have a strong desire for these things instead of things of the world. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. You want things that you need, you need things, necessities of life, but we know what he told us how to get those. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, he said, "Seek the kingdom of God first, and these things will be given to you." Seek heavenly things. Seek things that are going to last instead of these temporal things. He said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, to set our affections on things above. Set our mind on heavenly things, things that are above. Make our minds to dwell on these things, spiritual things, eternal things, not things of this earth. Do you remember in Luke chapter 12, the man comes to Jesus and he tells him, "Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Remember what Jesus said? The answer he gave him in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. And he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses." John says, beware of the lust of the eyes. If we want to inherit eternal life, if we want to have this relationship with God, we need to focus upon things above, things in heaven and not things on this earth, things of eternity and not things of just a temporary sort. These things don't matter to God. Don't be found chasing the latest and greatest things that this world has to offer. It says focus on the heavenly things, upon what's above. And lastly, he talks about avoiding the pride of life. Those who purposely do things so that they will receive honor and glory from men. The glory seekers. They spend a good portion of their lives, their temporary lives, striving to do something great so that people will notice them. So they get their name in the paper. They get a latest spot on the news or on Facebook or somewhere like that. People stand up and take notice of me. Look what I have done. John says, avoid these things. Avoid the pride of life. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, notice verses 1 through 4. "Take heed that you do not do your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, they may have their glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. Verse 3, but when thou doest alms, do not let thy left hand know what the right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." John says, don't waste our times on these schemes to get recognized by men. What can we do to become famous? They spend a lot of their time. Peter says, if that's what we're seeking, if this is what we're striving to be, that this is the utmost importance in our lives, seeking after the glory of men, listen to what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24. "For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which the gospel has preached unto you. As the grass is here one day and gone the next, so will your glory be." Oh, you might get your 15 minutes of fame, but then what? What happens then? What do you do when your honor and popularity cease, and someone else steps up and becomes better than you? Your glory fades away. And nobody remembers anymore. Don't let this be your life's ambition. Our faith is more important than that, is it not? Jesus wasn't a glory hog. In John chapter 5, we see people were coming to Jesus and Jesus was speaking to them. And notice what happened in John chapter 5. What was Jesus' attitude? What was it? Look at me. Notice John chapter 5 and verse 39 through 44. "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, ye receive him. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" Jesus said, "I didn't receive honor from men, and I'm fine with that. I didn't come to this world to receive honor and glory from man. I came to do my Father's will." Jesus says in verse 44, "How can we believe? Where is our faith? If we would rather have the praise of men than the praise of God." We need to humble ourselves before God. Our life is short, that God may exalt us one day in heaven. John closes out his text in 1 John chapter 2. He said, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away in the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever." Man is a temporal being. God is not. Are we seeking after eternal things, after a relationship with God, the eternal God of heaven? Or are we only interested in temporal things, things that are only going to last for a short while, that have little value, if any, things that won't last? Our fleshly bodies will be gone someday. We will die. We will be buried. But our immortal souls will live on. Question is, where will that soul live? Will it be with the Father? Have we established a relationship with God the Father while we lived upon this earth? And will we spend all eternity with Him? The choice is ours. Do you want a relationship with God or not? I know some people, they live like the world, and then when they die, they hope that hell is only temporary as well. But hell is not. Hell is eternal as well. A place of eternal punishment and condemnation. And we need to save ourselves from this horrible fate and prepare now. God is wanting a relationship with us. We see in the Bible examples of people that had a relationship with God and how good it was. Abraham, all the things going on in his life. And what did the Bible say about him? He said he was seeking for a city that had its founder and builder was God. He wasn't interested in the things of this world. He was interested in things of God. He was looking toward his reward in heaven when this life was over. Moses, looking for the promises of God, what God had promised his children, and did his best to be a worker for the Lord in bringing these people to the promised land. David, others, prophets, the relationships that they had with God. And it sustained them through this temporal life, sustained them through all the persecutions and trials of their lives. And that many times was the only thing that sustained them through these difficult times, was their relationship with God. God wants to have a relationship with us, and we need to have a relationship with Him. I ask you to think about these things this morning as we talked about these relationships. And number one, do you have a relationship with God in the very first place? Have you been obedient to the gospel? Been buried in the waters of baptism and have those sins forgiven? You can't have a relationship with God with sin in your life. We've got to get rid of those. Jim has chosen a song we're going to sing for your encouragement. If you've not yet rendered obedience to God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, accepted Him as your Savior and being a servant of God, we sing this song for your encouragement now. Won't you come while we stand and sing?